the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 to 11.
So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Last week, what we did in our introduction of the book of Acts was ask a question, why Acts? Why should we study the book of Acts? And I attempted to answer that question by focusing on four things. One is simply because of the history it tells. I think if you have any interest whatsoever in the beginnings of the church, the body, you would have an interest in the book of Acts. Acts tells the beginnings of our story, the story of the people of God, at least post-resurrection. And so that's one of the reasons why we're studying it, is to get that story. Secondly, we're studying it because it's a sequel. The book of Luke, written by Luke, is book one of a two-volume work. The second book of that two-volume work, written by Luke, is Acts. So what the book of Luke is, as we saw last week, is the record, the accurate recording of what Jesus began to do up until his ascension. The book of Acts is what he continues to do by his apostles through the power of the Spirit. And as we suggested last week, it's a book that has no ending. It's a book that is being written today. That it's what Jesus continues to do by those he calls in commissions and empowers through the Holy Spirit today. And so that's another reason why we are studying the book of Acts. We're also studying the book of Acts because of the author Luke himself. We like Luke. Luke's a good guy. Luke, a doctor by vocation, an evangelist by calling, was an historian with a story to tell, the earthly story of Jesus and the heavenly story of Jesus, what he's doing now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he took painstaking measures to ensure that he recorded accurately all things about Jesus. Why? So that Theophilus, his good friend, most excellent Theophilus, would have assurance, certainty about Jesus, and so too would we. And so that's another good reason to study the book of Acts, and also because of the unique ministry of the apostles. It tells us of their story. And that's where we spent the majority of our time in Acts verses 1 to 5 of the first chapter last week. We looked at how they were chosen. We looked at how they were called. We looked at how they were commissioned. And we looked at how they were empowered. And that was really the first five verses, giving that story, the unique ministry of the early apostles in the history of the church. We left off last week with Jesus' instruction and promise to his apostles in verses 4 and 5. Why don't we read there before it springboards us up to verses 6 to 11, starting at verse 4. I'm getting a ringing in this, if you don't hear that maybe, and I think the mic may be a little loud. Let me read verses 4 and 5, then we'll piggyback up and springboard ahead. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What the heck does that mean? You will be baptized, John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's today's question. What does that mean? I mean, it's funky. It sounds funky. I mean, some of us who have grown up in the church, we read things so quickly, so matter-of-factly, we don't think about how funky it sounds. But you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Help me out. What does that mean? Well, that's the question we're going to try to unpack by God's grace today. And I'm going to do that by focusing on three things. Three things connected to the much debated question. And you need to know that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a much debated question. In fact, whole denominations have been raised up based on how you look at this question. Just so you know, it's a big boy question. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, verse 5, baptism of the Holy Spirit, empowering What does that mean? Here are the three ways I'm going to look at it, the three ways I'm going to try to unpack it. Number one, I'm going to discuss what it is not. That's number one. I'm going to discuss what it is instead. That's number two. And I'm going to discuss ultimately, and I think most importantly, what it is for. So what it is not, what it is instead, and what it is for. First one, what it is not. Look at verse 4 again, if you don't mind. Put your pretty mugs down there in verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus orders. Don't miss that. Jesus does order us at times. We know that, right? I know Jesus is soft-toss to many people, but he does give orders. And if Jesus orders us to do something, we should do it. Jesus orders his apostles not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. What is the promise? That's the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 33 of chapter 2. Jesus, later on in his ministry, he starts using that kind of language, that kind of vernacular about the Holy Spirit. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the promised one, the promise of the one coming. So the promise, stay there until the promise, and when the promise comes, you will be baptized with him, okay? So there's the order, there's the instruction, there's the promise. This is what's going to take place. Look at what they say, however, the apostles in verse 6. Let me read it. And it gives us the first part of a two-part answer in regards to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not. They say this, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Huh? Kind of a bizarre question, don't you think? Wait here, baptism of the Holy Spirit, promise when he comes you'll be baptized in him. Hey, are you going to restore the kingdom? Okay, what's the connection? In other words, what is going on in the minds of the apostles that would cause them to take this promise of the Holy Spirit and connect it to the restoration, not of the kingdom of Israel, but to the kingdom of Israel? Make sure you see that word too. Really important word. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Is this going to happen now? In other words, and what the point I'm trying to make is, why are they asking it in connection with the Holy Spirit? Why do they ask this question after Jesus promises the Spirit to come? Let me give you four reasons. Here's the first. Because that's what Jesus has been talking about for the past 40 days. Look at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what has Jesus been doing with the apostles for 40 days? He's been giving them this intensive course on the kingdom of God. It's all he's been talking about. So it's in the minds of the apostles. It's what they've been listening to, all of that. But that begs another question. The other question is, then why didn't they get it yet? Meaning, why do they have another question about the kingdom? You think after 40 days of intensive classwork with Jesus that they would have gotten it. So why do they ask their question in verse 6? Well, to borrow an idea from one author, he puts it this way. Jesus more than likely never talked about the when of the kingdom, but focused instead on the what. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom for 40 days, but he has spent no time talking about the when. Why? It's not for them to know. It's none of their business. So he doesn't bring it up. I mean, with all due deference and with much respect to those teachers out there that, man, they date Jesus. He's coming back at 12:30 next Thursday. It's not for us to know. That it's God's authority that sets the times and the seasons. So I think that's one reason. I think it's one reason why they ask the question. Because that's all that Jesus has been talking about. Here's the second reason. And it comes out of promises of Jesus in places like Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. You can see this on the screen. Jesus says this, you are those, speaking to the apostles, of the apostles who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. That's awesome. Don't you think? I think that's awesome. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And then he says this, and sits on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That sounds great. I have two boys. If I promise even a small thing to them, weeks out, you know what they're asking me every time they see me? Is it time? Think about that. What are they thinking about? Man, I'm going to have a big throne. It's going to be great. I wonder what you eat in heaven. This kingdom is going to be fantastic. So Jesus has promised them this. not that long ago. He's been talking about kingdom for 40 days. We get this. And what's happened in the meantime? Oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. That's a pretty good promise by a pretty great guy. Promising pretty great things. And then he drops this bomb about the Spirit. No wonder they asked. They're fired up. They want to know, is it time? I want my throne. I want the kingdom. I want this. This is going to be fantastic. I want to participate in this. So I think that's a second reason, perhaps, why they asked the question. But here's another reason. I think it's tied in with the second. The third reason is the present state of the nation of Israel, when this is going on, and Old Testament messianic expectations and promises. See, for thousands of years, the Jewish people were primarily subjected to foreign rule. Way back even with the Egyptians, right? Starts with the Egyptians, but Syrian rule, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and then Roman rule. And at the time of Jesus, they were under first century Roman rule. But in the minds of Jewish people, God's people, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Because they know the promises of God. They know that they're God's people. They're the apple of God's eye. He's given them much promise in regards to their restoration. Restoration coming by the Messiah. Jesus comes. He conquers death. He raises from the dead. He's made these promises. This is it in their mind. Is it now Jesus? Is it now Jesus? Even look, Luke chapter 2, in the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, same author of Acts. Take a look at two individuals. One dude is named Sit. Dude. Excuse me for saying dude. I'm 44, man. I'm too old to say dude. Simeon and Anna. Anna's the second one. You don't see her name up there. But Luke 2, 25 and 38, look at what they were waiting for. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation, comfort, consoling of Israel. He loved his nation. He loved his people. He knew the promises and he was waiting and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he's waiting. He's devout. He knows the promises. Even after 400 years of God saying nothing, he still trusted in his promises. And this Anna, good godly woman Anna, spent her days in the temple praying, fasting. She one day, it's awesome, gets to see the baby Jesus, 6 pound, 8 ounce of baby Jesus. And coming up at that very hour, all right, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, that's Jesus, to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So that's what they're waiting for. The disciples knew this. They knew their scriptures. They were fired up about all of this. They understood the present state of their nation. So they asked the question, is it now? Is it now? But I want you to see something in the answer of Jesus in verse 7. What Jesus doesn't say in verse 7 really stands out. See, what Jesus doesn't say, and it leads us into the rest of today's message, is he doesn't come down on them for mentioning restoration. He's not down on the idea of restoration. The only thing that he rebukes his disciples for is asking when. When is none of their business. In fact, however, restoration of the kingdom is coming. We will see that when we get to chapter 3, verse 21 in a couple of weeks, months, years. But what kind of kingdom, however? If Jesus is not down with the restoration of the kingdom, he's only down on their question of when, what kind of kingdom does Jesus have in mind? Well, let me give you three different things I think we see even in the verses that we've read thus far. Number one, it wasn't a national kingdom, it was an international one. Look at verse 8 again. It says, you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, which would have made them cough and wonder, we'll get to that, and to the end of the earth. So Jesus doesn't have a national kingdom in mind. He has an international kingdom in mind. Secondly, it wasn't a political kingdom, but a heavenly one. Another way of putting it, it was a spiritual kingdom in a redeemed earth, on a redeemed earth, that type of language. It wasn't political. It was spiritual. It was heavenly. And thirdly, it wasn't an immediate kingdom, but a gradual one. It is in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It wasn't happening right now. It was going to happen gradually. Why do I say that? I say that for something we read in Luke 19. Jesus gives a parable in direct contrast or opposition to the thinking of the disciples that the kingdom would be immediate. Take a look at verse 11 of chapter 19. This is a lead into the parable of the minas, sometimes called the parable of talents. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So he tells a parable and says it doesn't happen that way. It happens gradually. So that's the first thing that the baptism of the Spirit was not. It wasn't the immediate national and political restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But here's the second thing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not. It is not a reference to salvation. And this is where we get a little controversial. It is not a reference to salvation in Acts chapter 1 and the realization or the fulfillment of the promise in Acts chapter 2. Now, why would I connect salvation and the Spirit? Some of you are newer to the faith. Some of you are asking questions. Some of you haven't come around to the church in a long time and you're coming back. So when I make statements where I connect salvation and Spirit, why am I doing that? The reason I'm doing that is according to the scriptures, as we will see, salvation occurs when, in a twinkling of an eye, God the Spirit comes and indwells your soul, the essence of who you are, the deep resources and recesses of who you are. And when I say indwells your soul, please don't think spatial. Think relationship. Think ownership. That your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, what the Bible tells us is that when a person goes from unbelief to belief, no to yes, works to faith, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you are no longer your own. That you go from darkness to light, degenerate to regenerate, enemy to friend, stone to flesh, flesh to spirit, lost to found, old to new, far to near, misery to joy, goat to sheep, hell to heaven. That you go from wretched to noble, poor to rich, pitiable to regarded, naked to clothed, blind to sight, lame to walking, walking to dancing, deaf to hearing, hearing to declaring. Mute to speaking, speaking to singing. That when the Spirit indwells you, God replaces your sin with righteousness, your guilt with innocence, and your bondage with freedom. And that's why Jesus says in John 6, verse 33, and you can look this up on the screen. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Why is the flesh no help at all? Because the flesh can't do those things that I just listed for you. Our salvation is unbelievable. What takes place? Do you know why people think they can work themselves into heaven or work for their salvation? The reason why people think they can work their way into heaven, that they can work for their salvation, is they have a low regard for what salvation is. Think about it. You can work for your salvation. I can work for my salvation. I know you. You know me. I can't imagine what salvation looks like that I can work for. I have a tough time cutting my lawn. By the way, my lawnmower exploded yesterday. That's why that's on my mind. It scared me to death. Anyways. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because you can't earn your salvation either. It's a guarantee by the Spirit. He's the one who gives life. Nothing will come between you and the love of Jesus, even you. Romans 8, 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So that's why I connect the two, Spirit and salvation. But is that what this is? That's my question. My answer to that is no. That's not what this is. I don't believe this is salvation that comes when the Spirit indwells us, when we move from darkness to light. Now, why do I say that? I'll give you two reasons. I think there are more. Let me give you two reasons. Here's the first, and I'll get to the second a little bit later. Number one reason is because I believe the apostles were already saved. Go on a journey with me. Come, little children. Journey with me. John 13. Oh, you can tell it's a third. All right, here we go. This is my favorite, by the way. Don't tell the first two, because I say the same thing to them. But as long as you all know and you all think this. John 13, verse 10. Look at what Jesus said. This is the upper room discourse, foot washing, all of that. And Jesus said, he's speaking to Peter here in verse 10, says, the one who is bathed, meaning bathed by me, bathed in my work, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, Peter, are clean, and the rest of the disciples, but not every one of you. Obviously, the exclusion of Judas. You are clean. Judas is not. Go over to John 15, verse 3. He says essentially the same thing. It's the same upper room discourse. He says this in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And if you hang right and go to John 17, we spent a whole summer in John 17, but you should remember some of this, especially verses 8 and 12. Jesus praying to his Father on behalf of his apostles. He says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. One day Jesus asked Peter, Peter, who do you say I am? He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, draws her. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, John writes in 1 John 4:1. So I don't believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is salvation. So if this is not a reference to the immediate restoration of the kingdom to Israel, and nor is it a reference to salvation, then what is it instead? Well, I believe this is a reference to special empowerment, unusual empowerment, over the top empowerment, but empowerment for a purpose. And that purpose is seen again in verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. By the way, if you're studying the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the key verse. The rest of the book of Acts unpacks Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's a key verse. It's really the table of contents of the whole book of Acts. But take a look at what Jesus says again in Acts 1, 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and so forth. There it is. It's empowerment. Empowerment for witness and mission. In other words, empowerment for the declaration of Jesus. Take a look at what Jesus says at the end of Luke chapter 24. And just so you know, Luke and Acts have a 40-day overlap. Okay, same authors, 40-day overlap. But look at what Jesus says in Luke 24, verses 48 and 49. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise, there it is again, of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We're going to be arriving at the day of Pentecost in a couple of Sundays. Thanksgiving, I think. Most often associated with the day of Pentecost is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so the fulfillment of this promise, on the 120 remaining disciples, which, with the pouring out, the receiving tongues of fire, is the uttering of tongues, a spirit language. Tongue. What type of tongues? It's the best way to analogize it. It's like a universal remote. You ever had a universal remote? Right? You can just turn on anything, right? Go from microwave to TV, CD player. That's what that tongues is like. I know that sounds terrible, but it's that type of tongues. It's a language that you speak, and doesn't matter what you are in terms of the language that you understand, you get it. You hear it. It's understandable. It's a universal tongue, right? It's different than 1 Corinthians 14 tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 tongues requires interpretation. However, they both have the same purpose. The building up of the body. There's a third tongue that seems to be talked about. It's a prayer tongue between you and Jesus. So I see, as far as I can tell, and I've tried to give much time and due diligence to this, three different types of tongues spoken of. But this one here in Acts chapter 1, and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, is that type. This universal, I speak it, and it doesn't matter where you're from, you get it. You understand in your language what I'm saying. Sometimes this type of tongue, especially as it's associated to Acts chapter 2, is defined as the baptism of the Holy Spirit in some places, not all places, but some. Sometimes referred to as a second baptism. Some suggest that when you come to Christ and the Spirit indwells you, that sometime later you will or should experience a second baptism demonstrated in a tongue speaking. I went on the Pentecostal Assembly of Canada website this week, and under their statement of essential truths, this is what I discovered. It says this: believers should earnestly seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. The initial evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. This experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. We're basically on the same page. They would say, according to this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 is not a demonstration of salvation, that it's subsequent to. I would agree. But do I believe in a second baptism? Not only, Westside, do I believe in a second baptism, I believe in a third baptism, and a fifth baptism, and a tenth baptism, and a 50th baptism. In fact, I'm counting on it. In fact, I need it. However, do I believe tongues to be the sign of those baptisms? No. I believe that tongues can be a sign of those baptisms, but I don't believe tongues are the sign. And even when tongues are a sign, they have to be tongues for witness. The building up of the body. Mission. So I have no problem. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Why do I believe that? Why do I say it that way? That I don't have problems with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, first, second, 20th, 100th baptisms of the Holy Spirit, and that tongues can be a sign but aren't the sign? The reason why I say that is because tongues weren't even the point on the day of Pentecost. Mission was. Harvest was. Witness was. Tongues were just a means. Take a look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Here's the purpose. Here's the means of tongues according to Acts chapter 2. And we'll unpack this further in a couple of weeks. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, you get this big long list in the first in verses leading up to it. In verses 9, 10, first part of verse 11. And then it says this: we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's the purpose. That's what the day of Pentecost was meant to be about. And tongues were just a means. Just a means. So do I believe, again, that tongues are a sign? Sure. I believe that if you are baptized, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God may use you, may give you utterance so that you can declare the mighty wonders of God to people that don't know without that Spirit utterance what you're talking about. But because you are indwelt and empowered in that way, they understand what you're talking. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But I also believe that we can be empowered by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, and that God the Father, through His Spirit, can use all sorts of ways and means to declare the wonders of who He is. I said earlier that one of the reasons why I didn't believe this is speaking about salvation was because of what I see as salvation already in the lives of the apostles. But another reason why I say that and why I don't believe this is speaking of salvation is because of the connection between the filling of the Holy Spirit and witness that is not connected whatsoever with speaking in tongues. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. We'll go on a journey together again. It'll be fun. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all, see it there? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So Acts 1, here's the promise. Acts 2, verse 4, here's the fulfillment. And it uses the language, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do? They began to speak in other tongues. Now, how many spoke in other tongues in Acts chapter 2? 120. How many came to Christ? 3,000. Did they speak in tongues? Nothing that would suggest they did. So 120 speak in tongues to declare the wonders of Christ, the wonders of God. Peter speaks, and 3,000, no record of them speaking in tongues, 3,000, however, are saved that day, come to Christ that day. But we see the connection with filling with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. But look at chapter 4, verse 8. We're going to flip. It says this, same language. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, no speaking in tongues reference here at all. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke to them. Drop down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with boldness. Hang a right, chapter 6, verses 8 and 10. Stephen, love Stephen. We're going to come to Stephen. Verse 8 of chapter 6, and Stephen, full of grace and power, there's our language again, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So we see this power language connected to speaking. A couple more. Chapter 11, verses 22 to 24. This is Barnabas. Barnabas is a great man, son of encouragement. What does it say about Barnabas? 22 to 24 in chapter 11. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them. There it is. He exhorted. He encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit. What's my point in this? My point is filling with the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit can demonstrate itself in tongues, but it also can demonstrate itself in teaching. It can demonstrate itself in an exhortation. Whatever it does, it doesn't really matter as long as it leads to the glory of God. I think anytime God the Spirit empowers us in extraordinary ways, witness will result. Mission will result. Fruit will result. Harvest will result. And the means may change. Is this normative? That's the other question. Is this normative norm? I don't think what takes place in chapter 2 when we get there and unpack this even more is normative. I don't think it's normative. But I do think it should be our want. It should be our craving. It should be our pursuit. It should be our anticipation, as well as it should be, at times, at the very least, our experience. In varying ways, in varying measures. Why do I say that? Well, from a very practical standpoint, I think, just to use even the Apostle Paul as an example, I think there's times in the ministry of Paul where things exploded around him. People came to Christ, churches were planted, good things were going on, people were listening, he was discipling people. And then I think there are times in Paul's life where he said, everybody in Asia has deserted me. And only Luke's with me. In other words, I think there are times and seasons in our lives that they're going to be dry times, groaning times. That we will walk with Jesus joyfully, obedient, faithfully. We will tell people about Christ. We will serve. We will fast. We will give. But it'll be kind of dry. And then all of a sudden there'll be times, moments where you're not doing anything really differently, where all of a sudden things explode around you. Every conversation, people are weeping. That's the greatest thing I've ever heard. I've told you that 600 times before. What happened now? Right? There'll be times where all of a sudden your small group's come to your house for the last 2 years and they're only excited about the cookies at the end. Where all of a sudden they get it and it explodes. It goes from 10 to 20 all of a sudden. Or the 10 that are there, 5 of them didn't know Jesus, they come to Jesus. Or that person you've been praying for and sharing with for the last 10, 15, 20 years, all of a sudden they're no longer blinded anymore. And God said, let there be light. So I think there's moments of dryness, moments of desert, and then I think there's explosive times. And I think both are necessary. I think both are good. I think both are right. I think there's times where we're faithfully, to use an analogy that I heard, there's times where we're faithfully walking with Jesus and we're holding his hand and it's good. It's kind of walking along, holding her hand to Jesus, and we're doing life with Jesus. And then there's times where Jesus picks us up in his arms and he holds us close. He says, I love you. And we're so full of Jesus. And he's so full of Jesus, you just got to share it. And it's just powerful. See, Paul asks a question you can see on the screen in Galatians 5:25, where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us, not really a question, just a statement, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Just keep that on the screen if you don't mind. I think there's a lot of people that are saved in the church, that they have new life because of the Spirit. But they don't walk by the Spirit. Yeah, they can point to a place and time, and yeah, they believe, they confess, but that walking by the Spirit, that empowering by the Spirit. Galatians 6, another verse that speaks, I think, to the seasons in our lives. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Anybody in here right now feeling a little bit weary? Devotional life kind of dry? Prayers hitting the ceiling? Being called out for things? Things not going well? Workplace, your school, your roommate, your family. You're being faithful, but man, it's dry. Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I bet, I could almost guarantee that there's a few of you in here who feel like giving up. That we have those desert times, but then we have those seasons. I like that language, the seasons where we will reap, where things explode. I got to close. I want to say five lickety-split things about Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Lickety-split. Real quick. I've spoken on Acts 1, 8 before, so if you want to find it, you can unpack it further by looking it up there. But five real quick things. One, the mission, the ministry that we're empowered for begins in the city. Or to be more specific, it begins where you are. They were in Jerusalem, begins in Jerusalem. It begins where you are. If you're thinking about doing missions, please don't apply unless you're already doing missions here. It begins where you are. It begins with your neighbor, your coworker, your family, your friends. It begins here. Number two, it's evidenced dramatically, most dramatically, in your going to your enemies. When Jesus said that they were going to be witnesses in Samaria, like I said early on, they would have coughed at that. Samaritans were seen as scum. They were declared half-breeds, dogs. People would choose to walk miles out of their way just not to set foot into the region of Samaria. Jesus said, go to the Samaritans. Why? Because, again, our love is demonstrated most dramatically in going and serving and working and declaring and living amongst our enemies. Who's the greatest example of that? Jesus. While we were still enemies, he died for us. Anybody can die for a friend. It was while we were still enemies of Jesus. It's and, not then. It's Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's why we want to do missions here, and that's why we want to do missions overseas. We are to be, and I'm borrowing this from Martin Lloyd-Jones, we are witnesses, not advocates. Witnesses are personal, relational, advocates. We could hire advocates at Westside to go out into the city every week and tell people about Jesus. You know that? Give them a few bucks. Stand on the street corner, tell people about Jesus. That's an advocate. Witnesses are relational. Witnesses are the difference between me telling you about somebody I don't know, just kind of know about, and me telling you about my kids. It's personal. You get tears in your eyes. It's emotional. It's real. And the goal is the end of the world. And that's why Acts 2 is still for today, because it hasn't been yet achieved. End of the world isn't geographical. It's to all language groups and so on and so forth. Let me close this way, real quick. I know the band wants to lead us, and they're awesome. Real quick. What hinders this? Real quick. What hinders this? See, what I mean by hindering is, even though the Spirit blows where the Spirit wants to blow, right? I think there are things that we can do that hastens the filling of the Spirit in our lives. Or to put another way, I think there are things that we do that hinder the filling of the Spirit in our lives. So let me give these really quick, because we are instructed by Paul in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk on wine, but be filled in the Spirit, right? A lot of Westsiders got the first part down, right? Yeah, see how you caught yourself laughing there. You thought that was... We are instructed to be filled with the Spirit. So what are those things that hinder filling? Number one, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. You see that even they are waiting, and we'll see this later on next week, that they are waiting for the coming promise that they devoted themselves to prayer. They're up in the upper room, 120, praying. You'll see, and we saw this in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, that they were praying, and the place they were staying in shook, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Prayerlessness hinders being filled with the Spirit. Here's number two, indifference. I mean, the big white elephant in the room connected to this whole discussion is that it's empowerment for witness. And if you have no desire to share Jesus with someone, why would you think that you're supposed to be empowered by the Spirit of God? Indifference hinders the filling of God by His Spirit in our lives. Why do I think the church in North America is so listless? Because I don't think they really care about sharing Jesus. Sin and disobedience. We can grieve the Holy Spirit in our sins of omission or commission, right? We grieve the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit when we practice sin. We also quench the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is the sin of omission. It's resisting the Spirit's prompting. So sin and disobedience. And then lastly, eyes focused on the wrong things. What do we mean by that? In verse 6, the disciples' eyes are focused on their kingdoms. Jesus says, that's not what this is about. When we're focused on our kingdoms here, West Side, building of our kingdoms, being about our kingdoms, we can hinder the Spirit. It's about our life, not His. But look at verses 9 to 11, and I close by reading these. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This is Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. He will come back in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." See, the first problem the disciples had is they were focused on their earthly kingdom. The second problem they had is they were focused on the heavenly kingdom. And as someone said, sometimes we can get so heavenly focused that we do no earthly good. But we look really spiritual doing it, right? Got our moleskin journals, right? Your iPod full of David Crowder tunes, right? We go on retreats of solitude, just us and Jesus, again and again and again. We blog incessantly about how great it was with just us and Jesus. I'm not down on moleskins. David Crowder, right? And I'm not down on retreats of solitude, but Westside, we're sent into the world. We're sent into the world. Let's not hyper-spiritualize and become so heavenly focused that we forget those around us. Would you rise as we respond, please? Oh, sorry, brother. If you're a guest here, welcome. It's great to have you. We're going to respond to the teaching through worship, love, that Steve and the rest of the guys here are just leading us, man. So great. I'm just really, really pleased and really overjoyed about the people that he's bringing, helping us, doing multi-campus stuff, and just the quality of leadership. And really thanks Steve and the rest of the guys for just being a part of this and so many others. So we're going to respond in worship through song. They'll lead us. Worship through giving. If this is your ministry, please give to it. Please be faithful in that so we can just keep the lights on. We respond through prayer. The couple that would love to pray with you, Scott and Jolie Shantz. And man, they're awesome. Do you say it's Shantz or Shantz? Shantz. They're not going to say anything. Scott, are they there? Scott and Jolie, are you guys over there? Oh, you're over there. Hi, guys. Nice to see you. Shantz, that's what I thought, man. Thank you, bro. So Scott and Julie, love to pray with you. Just meet them over by that exit sign. They'll go out in the hallway and pray with you there. And then the table of grace, communion, the body and the blood broken and shed. We want to remember Jesus every week. We want to remember Jesus. Remember his death until we see him face to face. So when you come down, just remember one day, because of his death and resurrection, one day you will be able to rise out, come, and partake the great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's going to be wonderful, and we'll sit with Jesus in his kingdom. So come when you're ready if you're a follower of Jesus. Let me pray for you, and then Steve will lead us. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is good and rich. We love it. Love it. Thank you for Jesus including us in the building of his kingdom. Oh, God, including us. Saying it's good that I'm leaving. I'm sending the Spirit. It's good. And that you've been reconciled, and I give you the ministry of reconciliation. That you've been saved by the gospel, and I entrust you with the gospel. Oh, God. So as we respond now, please, I pray by your Spirit, you would show us those things. Maybe, Father, we have been indifferent to the plight of the city around us. Or maybe we are practicing sin. Or maybe we are resisting the prompting of the Spirit. Maybe we are prayerless. Father, show us those things. By your grace, show us those things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.